Well, glory. All right, first things first. Do we have sound? I want to make sure I got my mic on. Y'all hear me? Okay. Me and technology get along about as well as the Hatfields and McCoys. Half the sound men east of the Mississippi are mad at me still because I can't follow simple instructions with microphones. So, I want to ask you tonight to open your Bible to two passages of Scripture. Numbers chapter 16 and Isaiah chapter 6. Numbers chapter 16 and Isaiah chapter 6. Pastor, if I may, for a few moments while everybody is turning pages, I want to compliment your musicians. I went back to the hotel last night and I listened to that offertory that you played yesterday several times. And you folks came very close to waking up to news this morning about a fat redneck Alabama preacher running laps around the hotel. I'm sure they would have labeled me as nuts and carted me off to the funny farm. That's okay. Me and God were having a good time. Amen. Boy, I love those times where a good song just puts you in the presence of the Lord. Amen. That sure was a blessing to me, and I want to let you know that. Amen. God bless you for it. This 16th chapter of the book of Numbers is one of the most action-packed chapters in all of your Bible. In the early stages of this chapter, three men named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who might as well be named the Three Stooges, the Three Stooges of Israel, amen? They decided to rebel against Moses, God's man, and against God's ordained authority. They were jealous of Aaron having the priesthood among the Levites, and they decided to rise up in rebellion, tell Moses and Aaron that they had taken too much upon themselves, that all the company was holy. So Moses fell on his face and started praying. That's the first thing we need to do when trouble comes, amen. Instead of getting on the phone and running our mouths, we need to fall on our faces and call out to the Lord, amen. And Moses did that. And he says, I tell you, I'm summarizing here. He says, I tell you what, boys, here's what we're going to do. You get your 250 and go get their censers, put some incense on them. I'll have Aaron put incense on his, and we're going to see who God says is holy. Amen? And God did something that he had never before done in the history of the earth. And as far as I know, he hadn't done it since. God opened up the earth. The pit of hell opened up. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that appertained unto them were swallowed into hell alive. The Bible says in verse 33, they perished from among the congregation. All of Israel flees in terror. God sends fire out and consumes the 250 that wanted to assume the priesthood. And witnessing all of this happen, you would think that it would make the children of Israel follow Moses' lead and fall upon their faces and cry out to God, right? Well, just the opposite happened. They accused Moses of the world's first hate crime. Yeah, hate crimes are nothing, legislation is nothing new, folks. This is where it originated right here, amen? Look at verse number 41. As if murder is not a heinous enough crime in and of itself, modern philosophers like to attach certain classes to that. If you murder a certain class of people, we can enter into your mind and determine that you did it out of hate, and this is a hate crime, right? Hogwash. Amen? Look at verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Am I the only one that sees the flaw of that statement? Moses didn't kill nobody, did he? He just showed them who was on the Lord's side and who wasn't. Now we're going to pick up reading in verse number 42. Now you think that would be enough, right? That's one rebellion in this chapter, and you think they would have learned a lesson from that, right? No, they're about as hard-headed as the Antifa of today. Amen? Verse 42, and it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And this ain't no social visit. Amen? Verse 43, "And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." That's twice that's been said in this chapter. And again, we see in verse 45, "And they fell upon their faces." Verse 46, "And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people." Now here's my text verse, verse 48. "And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed." I want to preach for a little while tonight on this thought, the value of one. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to preach your holy and precious word. I'm thankful Pastor Greer saw fit to have me here for this meeting, Lord. It's been an honor. It's been a privilege and a blessing already. Lord, Brother Trevor has certainly blessed my heart what he's presented about Italy, because much of that also applies to Ireland, Father. Lord God, I pray that you'd bless him, Lord, and his deputation. Father, that you'd help him to raise his support quickly and get to that field of where he is desperately needed. Lord, I need your help to preach this message tonight, Father. Hide me behind the cross tonight. Use me to be a blessing to these people tonight, Lord. Lord, we love you tonight and thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've already seen one rebellion in this chapter earlier, and then we see here God, thinking no more of this rebellion than he did the first one, sends a plague among the congregation. And Moses, sensing that wrath has gone out from the Lord, sends Aaron into the midst of them with the censer of incense to make an atonement. And in so doing, Aaron literally stood between the dead and the living, and the Bible says the plague was stayed. In other words, it was stopped dead in its tracks. Now, 14,700 souls perished. Yes, they did. But by one man, by his immediate, unquestioning obedience, an entire nation was saved. But God was fully intent on taking Moses and Aaron, getting them out of the way, and wiping out the whole bunch. But Moses, being a type of Christ, says, "Aaron, get the censer, make the atonement," and in so doing, the wrath of God was appeased. One man made a difference for an entire nation. I can't speak for this area, but down south, there's a song that's been played in our Bible-believing Baptist churches for years. It happens to be one of my favorites. And the chorus goes something like this. "So sound the horn, strike up the choir. A sinner is saved, saved from the fire. No more in darkness, he received my son. All heaven's rejoicing, that's the value of one." Not only is one soul worth dying for to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says it's worth rejoicing over when a sinner trusts our Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, the Lord said, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." I'd like to get some idea of what took place in heaven on the night of October 17th, 1999, when a 34-year-old truck driver that had lived a false testimony and been a faker for 26 years of his life, ever since he was convicted of his sin as an 8-year-old boy in a revival meeting, got cornered by the Lord, and the Lord spoke to his heart and said, "Boy, it's now or never." I don't know how God dealt with you, but that's how he dealt with me. And I'm telling you, it scared the daylights out of me to have God talk to me that way. So what do? I stepped out in that aisle. It's like I picked up a tailwind. Amen. And at 7:55 that evening, standing behind the pulpit, crying on my pastor's shoulder like a baby, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save my wretched, miserable soul. There has never once been any doubt about my salvation. Praise God, I got in. Amen. An old man of God had the nerve to stand in the pulpit and preach the hell out of me. Amen. All 6'4", 240 pounds of him, amen. Hand like a Virginia ham. He's not a man you want to argue with, amen. And in a similar manner, our Bible is full of examples of one individual making a difference with or for God. In Genesis chapter 18, we find Abraham pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah alone. In Genesis chapter 24, when Rebekah showed up, the Bible says that Isaac was meditating in the field all alone. In Genesis chapter 32, we find Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord alone. Did he prevail? Amen. Praise God. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find that David faced Goliath alone. You got the big, tall, strapping, handsome, pretty boy king. You got all of David's brothers there lined up with the armies of Israel. And it takes a young 14 to 16 year old boy to show up and say, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God?" Only David was willing to fight. There was your world's first guided missile, amen. God guided that stone right into that Philistine's forehead, amen. One man. In 1 Kings chapter 21, King Ahab is walking around his latest piece of ill-gotten property, Naboth's vineyard. Amen. And he turns the corner and finds himself standing in the shadow of God's refreshed and reinvigorated prophet, Elijah, who had come to pronounce judgment on him and his house alone. After a not-so-gentle reminder of who his boss was, we see that Jonah went to Nineveh alone. How would you like to cry out to God from the belly of hell? Amen. Other men have different thoughts on this subject, and I respect that, but if my studies are correct, the Apostle John went to the Isle of Patmos alone. And last but certainly not least, our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree alone. Otherwise, why would He cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Now, with these things in mind, I put this question to the congregation tonight. Can one missionary make a difference on the field today, whether it be foreign or domestic? And the short answer to that is, yes, they can. If they couldn't, then why would God still be calling missionaries? But there's one thing we have to address in that calling. The key to the difference, or missionary rather, making a difference on the foreign field is that calling. You say, "What do you mean, preacher?" It must be a scriptural calling. Now, I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about a missionary calling, a calling to service here. Let me give you some parallels to the calling of Isaiah and the calling of a missionary. And I saw much of this and how God dealt with me. I mean, I'm a 19, 20-year veteran of the ministry at this point, right? I thought I knew a little bit about ministering. Not on a foreign field you don't, big boy. You got a lot to learn. Amen? Now, look at Isaiah chapter 6 here, and I'm going to kind of read these verses and let the Scriptures do the preaching. God does a far better job of that than I do. The point I'm trying to make here is the mission field is no place for a mama called, papa sent pretty boy. You are going to get eaten alive. Amen. It better be a scriptural calling. Look at verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." You know what I see in those four verses? I see conviction. You say, "Preacher, how do you see that?" Look at verse 5. Conviction is always followed by confession. Isaiah makes a confession in verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me. Amen. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God revealed some things to Isaiah about himself, didn't he? In verses 1 through 4. And Isaiah said, woe is me. That's exactly what I said when I surrendered to go to the mission. Me? Yes, you, dummy. Now I'm going to show you some things. Amen? Now, look at verses 6 and 7. Confession is followed by cleansing. Amen? The sin's got to go. Your bad habits. Amen? Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Oh, boy. Boy, did God ever deal with me about that. If I could share a little bit about that, I can remember when we got back from Ireland, our host missionary, Brother Craig Ledbetter, made sure that we got a healthy dose of Irish customs and history and culture, as well as a lot of exposure to people on the street, four soul-winning tours into the city of Cork the first week, a full week-long youth camp the second week. So we got the total package in terms of experiencing the spiritual climate in Ireland. And when we got back, I prayed on that thing all the way home, and I talked to my wife about it. And, you know, I'm a truck driver by trade. And I finally decided I was going to chalk this up to a nice experience. Praise God for letting me go on my first mission trip. You know, Lord, that was good, but I'm ready to roll up my sleeves and get back to work here. By this time, I've been the associate pastor, youth leader at my home church for several years, and working with the young people there, enjoyed that, just trying to be a blessing to my pastor. And God had other plans. Because I'd be riding along in my truck somewhere between Birmingham and Nashville, or Birmingham and Chattanooga, or Atlanta, or wherever, and I would start seeing images of those kids. The ones we had worked with at youth camp. The ones we had had contact with in the streets there of Cork and different communities. And some of the things they told us in youth camp. And I'll share more about that tomorrow night. And those things begin to come to mind. And all day long, I'm driving along and I'm seeing images of these kids. I could not escape their faces. I couldn't escape the stories they told. I couldn't escape the burdens of their heart they shared with us. And this goes on day and night for about 3 weeks. I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? What are you trying to show me here, Lord? And I'll never forget, the next day, I'm driving from Birmingham to Meridian, Mississippi. I get just past Tuscaloosa, Alabama, about 60 miles down the road. And I start seeing those kids' faces. I'm like, great, here we go again. But this time, there was something different. Now, I don't know how God deals with you or has dealt with you about certain things, but this is how He dealt with me. Because He knows how I am. He knows how I'm wired. He knows that I'm hard-headed. He knows I have Irish blood in me, okay? Not only did I see these kids, but I began to see them surrounded by flames. I pulled that truck over on the side of the road. I said, Lord, for 3 weeks, I've been seeing these kids. But the thought that you just showed me that some of them might go to hell if somebody don't take the gospel to them is more than I can bear. And Lord, if you're calling me to Ireland, I'll go. Woe is me. Woe is me for thinking that I could sit here and hang 10 on a wave of mediocrity all the way to the rapture. Woe is me for thinking I can serve you outside your will. Woe is me for thinking I could do it my way. That was just the first lesson, amen. For the next several weeks, God began to deal with me. He said, Stuart, I want three things from you. Number one, I want your ways. What you get away with and what you do here in Alabama won't necessarily work on a foreign field. It's a completely different culture. You've got to be willing to adapt. I'm not talking about compromising my word or doctrine, but you've got to be willing to adapt to the culture. Are you willing? Yes, Lord. All right. And he said, I want your wallet. That's the hardest thing for any Baptist to surrender is their wallet. Amen. What do you mean, Lord? Son, you spend too much money. All these trips you make to the convenience store, you know, you can't seem to pass the fast food restaurant. A magnetic pull comes over that truck sometimes. All that's got to stop, son. If I'm going to use you, I got to have your wallet. That's money that can be used for my honor and my glory and my work. And last but not least, son, I want your will. You know, the Lord Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And if you're going to be an effective servant for God on any mission field, whether it be foreign or domestic, you're not going to do it your way. You're going to do it His way. It's His way or the highway. Amen? I was so ashamed of myself being a 19, 20-year veteran, if you want to use that word, of the ministry, that God had to get my attention about these things. Amen? But I got over the embarrassment because I started seeing the need of those people over there. Amen? And that became a priority to me. Seeing those people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, at least planting the seed. Amen? All that had to take place before I could be called. Look at verse number 8. You see two things in verse number 8. You see a calling and a commitment. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There's the calling. Now Isaiah, having been convicted, having confessed, and having been cleansed, he's now in a position to answer the call, isn't he? And he says, then said I, here am I, send me. But God's not done yet. I won't read them, but read verses 9 through 13. God gives Isaiah his commission. I'm sending you to a rebellious house. They're going to hear, but not understand. They're going to see, and they're going to perceive not. Verse 11, he says, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away. There be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. I take that to read until they go into captivity. Isaiah, I've called you to be my witness. Yes, you're going to witness to them. No, they're not going to listen. It's going to result in captivity. Is that your fault? No, it isn't. Isaiah, you're not responsible for results. You're responsible for obedience. Because they will never be able to say that they did not have a witness. And when the heathen on foreign fields or on the shores of our own country come in contact with that missionary and you give them the gospel, if they refuse it, they'll never be able to say that God didn't do His part. They'll never be able to say that God didn't put the gospel in front of them. Amen? Boy, it sounds like a suicide mission, don't it? Can we agree tonight that the calling of a missionary had better be scriptural if he's going to deal with a situation like that? Not only should it be a scriptural calling, the missionary needs to understand that in a lot of ways it's a soldier's calling. Now this is the Apostle Paul addressing his young minister, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And those things are especially true of missionaries. I heard a pastor many years ago, not long after I surrendered to preach, preaching at a missions conference, and he likened missionaries to the U.S. Army Green Berets, the Special Forces, and he did so in this respect. Like the Green Berets, missionaries are going to have to operate behind enemy lines. You're going to have to go to places where not only is the gospel not welcome, all right, it's legally forbidden. If you watch the films coming out of Afghanistan today, loved ones, our brethren in Afghanistan are about to be put through the furnace of affliction. The Taliban is already sending emails and text messages to pastors of house churches. We know who you are and we're coming for you. Amen? Could you stand up under that kind of a burden? The missionary, like the special forces, their role is to convert and train the nationals. 12-man special forces team go behind enemy lines. And they try to bring the nationals around to America's way of thinking and thereby put pressure on that local, their government to come around to America's way of thinking. Missionary goes to the field. His job is to win and train the nationals. You can't build the work around the missionary, because if the missionary, for some reason, dies or has to come off the field, the work collapses. Amen. You've got to train the nationals. The nationals are the key to success in any mission work. Like the Green Berets, you're going to have to operate out of sight. Much of what you do is going to be out of sight, out of mind. Nobody's going to see it. Nobody's going to know what you're doing except God. Amen. For the missionary, much like the Green Beret, sacrifice is a way of life. Get used to it. It's coming. Amen. You're not going to have all the conveniences that we're used to in modern America. All right? Even where Brother Trevor's going, it's going to be a long ride to the grocery store. Amen? So there's some things you're just not going to see or be able to taste or experience very often. But is it worth it to see souls come to Christ? And last but not least, like the Green Beret, your personal survival is secondary to the success of the mission. I don't want to hit this one too hard, but in order for that to take place, you've got to have self in his rightful place. And here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to grab self by the nape of the neck, sling him to the ground, put your foot on his throat and say, "Listen, sucker, we're going to serve our God today, whether you like it or not." Amen? That's mortifying your members. That's crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts. Amen? I'll tell you a man who understood that. His name was mentioned here yesterday, Brother Lester Roloff. I have a film clip of him speaking at Jerry Falwell's church in Lynchburg, Virginia, 1982, not long after he won his running gun battle with the state of Texas, and shortly before he died. And he said he had recently had someone ask him, "Brother Roloff, don't you know that nobody has ever taken on the government, the news media, and the education establishment the way that you have and lived to tell about it?" And his response was, "Who said I had to live?" Do I have a death wish? No. But am I afraid to die? Not on your life. Because for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brother Jack Wood, pastor Shady Acre Baptist Church down in Houston. Many of you know him. I've heard evangelists out of his church. Brother Dan Metter shared this story, how he and his wife went and down to the funeral home and planned his funeral in advance, paid for everything up front. And the young funeral director said to, "Pardon me for saying so, preacher." He said, "You seem to be enjoying this a little bit too much." And he said, "Son, you can't scare me with heaven." There's a man who gets it. Amen. This ain't about us, folks. It's about God. Amen. It's a soldier's calling. Are you willing to put on your armor? Amen. Take up your sword and go in the power and might of Almighty God to do battle on His behalf. Amen. There may be somebody here tonight God's dealing with about mission work. Those young people in this building here tonight, don't exclude that possibility, young people. Let God deal with your heart. Amen. If God, you sense God's dealing with you about that, talk with your pastor here. He would be happy to talk with you. Amen. Don't quench that spirit that's dealing with your heart. It's a soldier's calling, but also at times it's a solitary calling. One man who could testify to that tonight is Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. This is a verse that most Christians are familiar with. But a little bit of backdrop here. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. In other words, he's prophesying during the whole house of Israel during the time of Israel's captivity. And his prophecies are to serve as a reminder to Israel of their national sins, the sins that made them being sent into captivity necessary. And he brings an indictment in this chapter against the nation of Israel, against the priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people. That pretty well covers the spectrum, doesn't it? And this indictment could just as easily be brought against America tonight as it was against Israel in Ezekiel's day. And then God says this in verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. When Aaron stood between the dead and the living in Numbers chapter 16, that was some 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. Now, fast forward in time, roughly 1,000 years to Ezekiel's day. And what is God looking for? He's looking for an Aaron, one man, to stand in the gap before him the way Aaron did in Numbers chapter 16, that he should not destroy the land. Well, could one man have made a difference? Could one man have kept Israel from being taken into captivity? By what I'm reading right here, it very well could have. But he couldn't find one. How well do you think that message was received by the children in exile? That made Ezekiel a pretty lonely figure, didn't it? It's a pretty solitary life. One thing you're going to have to remember, man, as a missionary, it doesn't matter where you are, you and God are a majority. Amen. Amen. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to be put in a position where you have to live it, where you have to trust God and God alone to get you through, even if it means a little bit of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered, didn't he? The servant is not greater than his Lord, right? He suffered. Americans don't suffer very well, do we? You know, one of the things that I've reached a point where this infuriates me, to be honest with you. As you go around the country on deputation, I have been from Cowpens, South Carolina, to New York City, to Rochester, New York, to Creston, Illinois, to Meridian, Idaho, to San Antonio, Texas, and a lot of places in between. And I've heard this out of people just about everywhere I've been. And that's the term missionary graveyard. I don't know about Ireland. That's one of them missionary graveyards. I don't know about Alaska. That's one of them missionary graveyards. I don't know about Bulgaria. That's one of them missionary graveyards. I am sick of hearing that term. It disheartens the missionaries who are already on the field or on deputation to go to those places, and it discourages younger people that God might want to send to those places along with them. Are those souls not souls that Christ died for? Are they any less worthy of the gospel than you and I were in our lost state? Absolutely not. Let me tell you what the problem is. Pastors and mission boards start pressuring missionaries for numbers. They want to know, how many have you learned to Christ? How many have you baptized? How many churches have you planted? And it becomes all about numbers. Amen? That's why many of the missionaries that go to those hard-to-reach places like Ireland, Bulgaria, and Alaska, where the Eskimos and Inuits would just as soon cut a white man's throat as looking at them, is because of stuff like that. They go home on their first furlough, and they never come back. And I'll tell you what happens in Ireland. You think those people aren't watching you? They're watching you much closer than you think they are. When that missionary leaves and doesn't come back, the Korah and Dathans and Abirans will stand up and say, "See, I told you. I told you he wouldn't stay. Just another American peddling American religion. That's what Bible-believing Christianity is to many of the Irish. American religion. They're watching you, folks. When those men leave and don't come back, it's a stain on the honor of Almighty God. It's a stain on the body of Christ. Amen. And it could have been avoided if the emphasis had been in the right place to start with. Now, do you win souls as a missionary when the opportunity presents itself? Absolutely. But that is not your job. That is not your primary job. Your job is to plant seed. Amen. One plants, another waters, God gives the increase. The timing is completely up to God. I'll tell you what I told the folks in Louisiana last week. I left Interstate 20 up around Tallulah, and it was about 2 hours down to Oakdale in the Alexandria area. And along that way, I saw cayenne pepper plants, which are used for making Tabasco. I saw cornfields. I saw sugar cane. I saw peanuts. Now, what did they all have in common? That crop didn't happen spontaneously. It don't matter what you're growing. Somebody had to till that soil, amen. Somebody had to fertilize it. Somebody had to plant seed. Somebody had to water it to get it out of the ground, amen. There can never, ever be a harvest without the planting of the seed. And as that pertains to mission work, folks, the power is not in us, folks. The power is in that book. Amen. That's where the key is. That is the sword of the Spirit. All we are is willing vessels. All we are tools in God's toolbox. Amen. Let me put that thought to rest like this. I'll use this illustration. What if every police officer in Cincinnati and every sheriff's deputy in the surrounding counties and in communities such as Loveland here woke up about 2 hours before the start of their shift and said, you know, I think my community is a law enforcement graveyard. I'm just not going to go to work today. What would you have? You'd have chaos, wouldn't you? Well, duh. It's no different on the mission field, folks. Amen. Missionary's calling better be a scriptural calling, because much of the time it's going to be a soldier's calling, and you better be prepared as a missionary for it to be a solitary calling. Amen. There's going to be time. Hey, look at the Apostle Paul. What did he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He's days or hours away from a Roman chopping block, and he said, only Luke is with me. All other men have fled. Was there one hint of defeat in Paul's words? No, those are the words of a soldier who had been through the battles and was ready to go on to his reward. Amen. God never said this thing was going to be easy. He just said it would be worth it. Amen. I do not want to stand before my Savior at the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that I failed to answer the call to go to the field that He wanted to send me to. Because someday He's going to show me all the souls that died and went to hell because I refused. And tears are going to have to be wiped away from my eyes. Amen. Folks, missions is the heartbeat of our Savior. Amen. Every soul on this planet, if they're breathing, as Lester Roloff used to say, they've got a chance. It is not our place to write anybody off. Amen. Dr. Paris Reed, many of you have heard that classic sermon of his, 10 shekels in a shirt. God got a hold of his heart. What we now know, when he was in the Congo, he went because he thought they deserved a better life. And what God showed him was, those souls are wicked, but I died for them. They're mine, and I deserve the reward of my sufferings. Amen. When we win a soul to the Lord Jesus, well, that's what we're doing. We're offering to Him the reward of His sufferings. Amen. I think He's worth it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time You've given us tonight. Use this weak and feeble delivery of Your message tonight to touch a heart. Lord, we'll thank You and praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.